This is from Mark 5, verses 21 through 43. It's on page 840 in the Bible in the pew. It's a very interesting passage, I must say, from many aspects. It shows Jesus' nature and power and how people around him really didn't understand him and treated him with derision. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him, thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, when you all do it out here, you really do it in a big way. That's all I can say. Amazing week growing up in South Florida with hurricanes coming and going. I don't think I ever went through anything quite like this. So I think you've taken the cake. I'll be going home and telling this as a marker in my life, you know, that I went out there to the far distant colonies away from the graces of the original 13, and this is what you get when you go out there. It's wild. So, but it was a great week. I learned a lot, and I got to see a lot. I'd ask you all to be praying for all these people that are involved in restoring essential services. I worked for the power company. I was called out at night. I remember one night moving a brand new pole into position, and all of a sudden the foreman came running looking for me. The top of the pole had struck the primary lines while I was holding the butt of it. Now, I don't know what happened because it didn't seem like anything had happened. But I can tell you the foreman of the crew was surely concerned that something might have happened. And when men get to the end of their tether trying to finish a job and do things, they do things a little quicker with a little more cavalier attitude, and bad things can happen. So just pray. And if you think about it and you're going by and you see a crew, you could ask them, would you like some Starbucks or something like that? They need to be thought of, and they need to be as well were rewarded for what they're doing for us. We're looking at this passage of Scripture. What does Jesus want us to know? What is Mark doing in shaping all of this? Now, I've spoke to you that there's a series of events here. He calms the sea. The majesty of Jesus is seen in the calming of the sea. You see the majesty of Jesus in his dealings with this man who's a pagan and possessed by many demons. And as we sang and referred to in our liturgy already, Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. And that's what he was about there. He was destroying the works that had distorted this man. Then you see he comes here to something that's a little more familiar to us. A child on a sick bed and a woman that has had a disease for a very long time. It's progressive. The majesty of Christ in healing someone that no one else could heal. We have Emory Hospital near us. We have Duke Medical Center. We've got all of these names of places that a person goes to when the local community hospital is just not equipped. And you all are well aware that there are times that even the best can't do what we want. It just doesn't work. And Jesus is above and beyond all that. The majesty of Jesus in healing this woman instantly. And then this man who comes, he's desperate. I know that many of you have gone through desperate moments similar to this. And he comes and he raises this man's daughter from the dead. The majesty of Jesus and able to do this. Now, there's a great word. I know maybe some of you that are not native English speakers won't know this word, and most of the ones that are native English speakers won't know the word, but it's called adumbration. You can look it up. It's fancy. Adumbration. What does it mean to adumbrate? It means that something comes as a foretaste of something that is going to come at a later time, of which the adumbration is the result or the fulfillment. You have here in these four accounts an intrusion of God through his Son into the fallen world of man. And by this intrusion into the fallen world of man, we are shown the consummate state. This is what it's going to look like. So when we come to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, no more crying, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death. All of these things are gone, and the new has come. Well, this is an adumbration of that. It's an intrusion of God into the world of men to show us God's world in its complete sense, in us participants in it. So this is the overall sense of what Mark's doing in this section. Now, we're disciples of Jesus. What does it mean at the base level to be a disciple of Jesus? And to be a disciple of Jesus means personal faith, that you have faith in God, that you have faith in Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. But the inverse of that is true. Those of us who have faith are living in a way that pleases God. Abraham was pleasing to God. Why? Because he had faith, and he became the father of the faithful. And we are to learn to have that kind of faith. So as disciples, we need to understand that we need to have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you look here in this passage, and at first it's just simple faith. This man comes and says, "My daughter." And he believes that Jesus will hear him and will act. It's simple faith. Then you come to this woman, and she's she's a case. I mean, she's a case. It's a profound kind of faith, the kind of faith that you don't see very often. Now, unfortunately, it's a kind of faith that is wrongly personal. This woman wants to be, as it were, a secret beneficiary of Jesus, no strings attached. So it's a wrongly personal faith that Jesus will actually hear her, but it's greatly rewarded. It's a faith that Jesus greatly rewarded. And then you see in the end a desperate kind of faith rewarded. This child is dead. Our faith needs to be in Christ for all of life. When you're small, you need to have a faith that is commensurate with your age. I've got a granddaughter, her name's Palmer Kate, and lives about 6 miles from us in a little neighborhood. And down the street, you go out of her driveway, kind of the hill drops down, and on the left was a couple, and they were older, and every Christmas they put out a nativity. Well, our daughter, granddaughter Palmer, just loved that nativity, looked forward to it, knew as soon as Thanksgiving was over, the nativity would be out, and it would be out to the first of the year, and she just loved to go down there and look at the various pieces of the nativity. And the husband and wife knew she loved it, and then the husband got sick. And little Palmer says, "We've got to pray for him." And then he died. And so little Palmer says, "We need to be praying for her." And sometimes as they were leaving the driveway and going down the hill, Palmer would say, "Daddy, Mommy, stop. Let's pray for Mrs. Brown here." And sometimes it would happen on the way home. She believed that her prayers God would honor, and that through her prayers that this family would be comforted. It's a faith that is of a young child. Dale Ralph Davis, a seminary professor, written numerous commentaries. Anytime you see Dale Ralph Davis or just Ralph Davis commentary on an Old Testament book, you would be well to get it and read it. They're just not technical. Even though he's a Yankee, he's just a good old boy. I mean, he just fits in the South. He doesn't like that. He would scold me, but he knows it's true. But he was in high school, and his dad was a Presbyterian, a Northern Presbyterian minister, and he made a transfer because his father was getting a larger church in a more of an urban setting. And Ralph was maybe in the 10th or 11th grade. Immediately, Ralph knew he didn't fit in. These people were doing things in high school that he would never think of doing. They were asking him to get involved in things that were, for him, beyond the pale. And what do? And he just said, what I did is I got my Old Testament and opened to the Psalms, and I read a couple of Psalms that talked about being faithful. And he said, I would read those Psalms every day before I went to school. And I would pray that God would keep me faithful to Jesus in a context of temptation. And God answered those prayers. And you think just a number of years ago, it wasn't all that long ago when we had the Columbine massacre, and there was this young high school girl there. And one of those guys just said to her, are you a Christian? She said, yes. It was the last word she ever spoke. We need faith. And faith comes at different stages of our life, and it grows. There's a man named Dan DeHaan, probably not familiar to you, wrote a tremendous book called The God You Can Know. He was following up on a simplified version of J.I. Packer's classic, Knowing God. And he said, as a high school student in Holland, Michigan, in the wintertime, the storms would come and they would freeze Lake Michigan and blow great drifts of snow out on the top of the lake. And I would take my Bible and I would take my copy, if you can believe this, of Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, high school kid. And I would go out and sit in the snow and I would read and reflect and pray, growing in faith. We grow in faith. We just don't have faith. Faith is something that must be exercised, and as it's exercised, it grows, and as it grows, God, well, I like to think that God leads you into great exploits. He's not going to take you someplace where you're not prepared, but the more you grow in faith, the more you're prepared. Now, I'd like you to think about what we just had read to us. There's not a bit of fanfare in this. Did you notice that? How simply can a story be told? And you see it here. There's no embellishment. There's no exaggeration. There's no exalted terms or words. It's simply told that you could read this. You can read this, and you can reflect on it, and you can keep it in your heart. That's why it's so simply written. All Jesus' love freely, freely given here, no conditions. These people did the right thing. They came to Jesus with their problems. And that's what it means for us to have faith, that we know what to do when things go wrong. We take these things to Jesus immediately, like these people did. Well, look, the first person you see here has what I call simple faith. We're told here that Jesus has crossed back over the Sea of Galilee in verse 21. He got out of the boat there. There's a great crowd almost immediately. He stayed beside the sea. Now, the idea of staying beside the sea has this. If you're backed up to the water, there's no one going to be coming from that direction. The people are all out here. So it limits the size. It's somewhat a possible reflection that Jesus didn't want to just charge right in to ministry immediately at that time. That he was, as it were, holding back, getting his own batteries recharged. But this wasn't the Father's will. And so you see that this ruler of the synagogue comes. We're told his name is Jairus, the only name we're given here other than the disciples. But Jairus' name should live in our hearts and our minds. Jairus saw him. Seeing him, he fell at his feet, implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." Man had just simple faith. Now, this is Capernaum. This is where the bulk of Jesus' miracles had been done, were being done, and would continue to be done during his ministry. This is Capernaum. This is where this is all taking place. So maybe Jesus had actually spoken in the synagogue of which this man is a ruler. It's quite possible. But this man comes, but you have to understand that there's a context of caste here. This man is the ruler of a synagogue. He is already kind of in a place of eminence and prominence in this community. And the people haven't, as it were, totally bought into Jesus. They never do in Capernaum. You see later on there's condemnation by Jesus for Capernaum because of all the miracles that had been done there, and these people didn't believe. So Jairus is a prominent, eminent person in this community, in the synagogue, in an area of unbelief. He's playing all his cards in front of everybody. If it doesn't go well, I mean, they'll say he was on a fool's mission. That's kind of the context here. But you see what he does. In a simple, straightforward way, he has heard that Jesus heals, he believes Jesus can heal, and he believes that Jesus will heal. And so he goes, it says, it's not worship, but it's deep reverence. He falls at his feet and he states his need. Notice how it's spoken of Jesus. You get a lot about Jairus, and all it says about Jesus is he went with him. Now, I just want you to see something. This is the way it is with Jesus. It's a young person, is a person growing in faith. To understand it's always this way with Jesus. We spell out the need. You remember how his mother came to him and said, "Hey, they're out of wine." Now, I often say in a church that's got problems, they have no wine. I want you to be full of the good wine, the best wine. I want you to be joyful. But Mary just came and in the simplest way said, "They have no wine." We don't have to be fancy in our prayers. Do you understand that? Jesus knows our heart. We just need to state it plainly. What's the problem? What is the need? In stating it plainly, you see what Jesus did. He went with him. Be convinced that Jesus will go with you. Don't ever doubt it. You'll never find a record of it, him not going. He always goes. So look at this. It's personal. It's immediate. Can we believe our Father hears us in our time of need? Can we believe that Jesus, in prayer in his name, mediates all our requests to the Father? Can we believe that the Holy Spirit is the one that leads us and encourages us to pray? Can we believe that we are really, really, really the children of our Heavenly Father? Can we believe that a desperate cry of Abba is always appropriate? This section is to teach us that those who come to Jesus in faith are pleasing to God. Faith, belief, trust, confidence. If you want to look at some things, you can look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism in the back of your hymnal, number 98, 100, and 107, that deal with the Lord's Prayer. It tells us the definition of prayer, tells us the place of faith, and tells us the way prayers are wrapped up for God's honor and glory. We're here at a threshold, aren't we? We're close. It's not the last day of the year, but it's a good time to get ready. What are you going to want to see happen in your Christian life in the coming year? Would not be too early to begin to say, Lord, help me to plan that in 2025 will be a year that I grow in personal faith. That's what we should be hoping for and looking for as we look into this new year. Now, secondly, you see here, there's a profound faith here. It's wrongly personal. There are all these silly little songs that they try to drive into your mind from little children especially. I don't know why they pick on them. But there was one that was especially obnoxious years ago. It was called Me and My Arrow. Any of y'all remember that one? Me and My Arrow, wherever I go, Me and My Arrow. You remember ants? Kind of the same idea in ants. The ant wanted to be an independent, an ant that was free. And that's kind of what we see here. This woman, you can't in some ways blame her, but it's still wrong. You know, things happen. Jesus is on a mission. He's following somebody in great need. And out of the blue, here this happens. It interrupts the plan. It interrupts the path of Jesus. Now, here's impropriety. You know, the unfortunate thing that we're dealing with in our own culture today is the radical independence of our culture has almost rendered the idea of impropriety is something that has no place to it. We can just do whatever we want. That's the way a lot of people think. Well, not in this culture. The impropriety of this woman is that she intentionally touches a man in public. That doesn't sound like much. But in this culture, it would never happen. The Pharisees would not even speak to a woman or allow a woman to speak to them out in public. It was not done. In the as strongly Islamic nations today, if a woman did this and it was proven, do you have an idea of what the penalty would be for her? She would have an amputation. It is in that culture today because of their Islamic fundamentalism, taboo. So this woman is acting with impropriety in that regard. This woman is unclean from a hemorrhage and she's in public. She is not supposed to be with anyone. She's supposed to be isolated. Even contact with her husband or children rendered this woman ceremonially unclean until evening every day that she had contact with her own husband or children, no matter how simple the contact. This woman is unclean. She's in public. The impropriety in a general sense is this woman wants healing on her own terms. She wants it in secret. I don't think you're going to see anything else quite like this in Scripture. But she just wants to be healed and left alone. Now, you're living in a culture of people that think that way. They just want Jesus and to be left alone. Some of you are older. You've got people that you're still connected to. They're spread all around. Some of you raised your children with these couples in earlier days, and now their participation in church is non-existent, and there's not a reason for it. It's just that they're not going to come to church. You need to think of them as a mission field. You've got these people that claim to be spiritual. They would even say spiritual in the minds of believing in Jesus, yet they would not come to a public worship service. All these people need to be understood to be things that are our mission field. These people many times know you and respect you, love you, listen to you. They need encouragement in this area to come and worship the Lord. What does this woman do? She casts all impropriety aside. What is propriety when there isn't a single doctor able to help you and Jesus is here? And so this woman takes her shot. That's what she does. She may not ever have a shot again. You remember when Jesus is going to Jerusalem and the blind man is calling out to him, "Jesus, Son of David," that was his only shot. You're not going to let it pass. This woman's not going to let it pass. So you see this woman, all impropriety aside, she just goes and does what she believes. In faith, she touches Jesus' garment. She just puts out her hand, and immediately, what's wrong with her is cured. And she knows it. She knows that this Jesus has just healed her. But now, the humanity of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, Jesus knows something's happened. The power has gone out of him. That's divine power. He turns around and says, "Who touched me?" That was not some kind of a flake question. It's a real question. It's the limitation of Jesus' human knowledge. He does not know who touched him, but he knows it happened. "I felt power go out of me." He asked the question. And this woman, understanding what has happened, comes and falls at his feet. For you who are women, for you that are girls, what you see taking place here is the beginning of the dignity, the integrity, the humanity of women being restored by Jesus. It's another aspect of the intrusion of the power of God working through Jesus to deal with a woman in the highest sense of integrity. Do you see that? When you think of Jesus in a culture where women have grave reservations about their worth or the worth that society places on them. Help them to look at this passage of Scripture and see what it is saying in its context. Dignity, integrity, humanity. Here is Jesus, the Jesus of the future, bringing equality before God for faithful women. Later on, Paul will learn from this, and Paul will say in Ephesians, there is no distinction between male and female. That was a statement like the understanding in the ancient world of Capernaum. That was impossible. But that's what Paul says. There's no distinction before God. There's no favoritism between the sexes before God. God is not the respecter of anybody's face. Well, Jesus knows something's happened. And Jesus acts now as this woman is confronted. Can we say confrontation needed to happen? All this woman was going to do going away from this on her own terms was knowing something about somebody that was able to do for her what she needed. And Jesus confronts her so that she can know him and he can know her. It's both ways. And he talks with this woman. You can see that the woman spilled her guts. She told the whole story. She basically self-incriminated herself in all of the things that she said. Jesus is not put off by any of this. Jesus merely says to this woman at the end of this, daughter. Now, that word means something. It's not some kind of a literary turn of a word. He's saying to her, she has moved out of a status of being just a person to a person that is in the family of God, and that Jesus recognizes her as being a part of an eternal family. That's what this means. And then he says to her, again, in the simplest way, go in peace. Can you imagine? Peace. This woman had not known peace, but she knows it now. And be healed of your disease. No fanfare. Just the story that you can reflect on to grow your faith. You're going to have regrets. You're going to have remorse. You're going to have failings. You're going to have faults. Jesus is going to take us the way we are, and he's going to make us a part of his family and like himself. Look, third thing, there's desperate faith, and it's greatly rewarded. You know, in our culture, we say all hope ends with death. I had a growing up that was, I don't think it was anything unusual. I certainly never gave myself any credit for ever thinking that I was even an average kind of a kid growing up. But things were impressed on me. And I went to Memorial Presbyterian Church in West Palm Beach, Florida. And all I heard was, death is the last enemy. Death is the last enemy. Death is the last enemy. Over and over again, death is the last enemy. So death is an enemy. Now, I'd get in the car with my parents, and we would turn. Memorial Presbyterian Church is on a two-lane part of a federal highway that runs north into West Palm Beach. If you go one extra long block west, you catch the same federal highway on a one-way street heading south, three lanes heading south. And right in front of you is the cemetery for West Palm Beach. It was the old cemetery. Now, stuck in relief in the concrete of the gate of the cemetery, an arch that went like this, and into the concrete it said this exactly: anything as universal as death must be a blessing. Death is the last enemy. Anything as universal as death must be a blessing. I had hair, but I scratched my head. What? I mean, could you be further apart? One end of the street or the other end of the street? That's the way it is. In this situation, these people came and says, all hope's over. Your daughter's dead. Just recently, a man that I baptized and brought he and his wife, Robert and Christina, into the church, had a little three-year-old girl, Kimberlyn, special needs from the day she was born, got to three, wanted to do the open heart surgery that was required for her to live. 2 months, Emory Hospital. If you've got Home Depot here, Arthur Blank created a children's hospital in Atlanta, and she spent the last month of her life there. And before she left Emory to go to the Blank Children's Hospital, she got MRSA, MRSA. And it was at that moment that I thought things for the first time looked grim. A weakened physical body and MRSA. She didn't make it. In the last few minutes, the people came and brought Robert and Christina and let them hold little Kimberlyn while she passed. Don and Harriet were good friends in Macon, Georgia, and Harriet has two children, and one was Helen, and Helen was 12 years old. And no one to this day knows what happened to Helen. She got sick. They took her to the hospital. She worsened and worsened. And by the day's end, Helen was gone. Every time this passage was preached on at First Pres in Macon, Georgia, Helen would see it in the bulletin, and she would nudge Don, point to the bulletin, and get up and excuse herself. She just couldn't take it. This is tough stuff. The new message: your daughter has died. Jesus is comfort. Can you see the comfort here? Do not be afraid. Now, you're going to be there. Depends on who it is and when it comes. Do not be afraid. This is Jesus. Do not be afraid. Only believe. That's what Jesus is saying to us. He doesn't say it to this person only. He says it to all of us. This is Jesus. Do not be afraid. Only believe. Now, Jesus is picky in some regards. I don't know, you probably never thought of Jesus being picky, but he is. And so, it says he told the crowd, you can't go with me anymore, but who does he take? Peter, James, and John. Later he's going to do this at the Mount of Transfiguration. Something like that in the Garden of Gethsemane. What's Jesus doing? He's being picky. Because in Deuteronomy 19:15 it says, on the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact is made plain. Now that idea comes out in a number of places in the Old Testament, and it comes out in 2 Corinthians 13:1. It comes out in Mark 8 with the Transfiguration. It comes out with 1 John 5:7 and 8. And it comes out in Revelation 11:3. Two or three witnesses. So Jesus takes two or three witnesses. He comes to a home. There's been a death. There's disorder. There is confusion. There is loss. There is fear. There is hopelessness. He says the child's asleep. Now, I like cameras. Hold a good camera. If it's got a normal 50 millimeter lens on a 35 millimeter camera, or a 35 or a 28 or anything that's a wide angle camera, you have to be very careful if you're taking a photograph to hold the camera level. If you turn the lens of the camera down, the top margins of the camera collapse at the bottom and open up at the top. If you lift the camera up, just the opposite takes place. It's called perspective distortion. It typically only happens with cameras with wide-angle lenses. Most of us live with perspective distortion. We can't see what Jesus sees. In our mind, all hope ends with death. What does Jesus say? This girl is what? What does it say? She's what? Sleeping. You've got loved ones. Graveyards. What happened after Christianity to graveyards? Do you know? They became cemeteries. Look up the classical definition of a cemetery. You know what it is? It is a place where people guess. Sleep. That's what Christianity did. Came straight from this event. Cemetery. Your loved ones aren't here. They're alive with Christ in glory, we'll see in a couple chapters. But death, all hope ends with death. That's what we believe. Jesus says she's asleep. The crowd is put out. He goes into the girl. Notice what Jesus does. He went in and he took her by the hand. He is now ceremonially unclean. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God. He takes her by the hand and he says to her, notice how it's always here in the Aramaic. It was just too good to translate. It was so tender. Talitha kumi is what it reads here. Then we're told that it needed to be translated, and he says, little girl. Now, little is in the concept of the diminutive. you have girls and you have little girls. And when you think of little girls, they're, how does the poem say? They're this and this and this, as opposed to boys that are frogs and warts and all kinds of things. The little girl is a sweetie. What's Jesus doing? He's treating this child with, again, wonderful, this is your Jesus, touching the dead, Talitha Kumi, little girl. Call it a command, call it a summons. Arise. And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. The world to come has broken into the sinful lives of man. And you can see the future with clarity. This is the future. This is why it's by faith. They were immediately overcome with amazement. No categories, no little slots to put this information in. The British have a wonderful phrase for it. They were nonplussed. You ever heard that? They were nonplussed. How do you deal with this? This is beyond anything that we're familiar with. And they charged them that no one should know about this. Look at the tenderness again. And he told them that something should be given to her to eat. She's no phantom. This is going to be picked up again in Jesus' resurrection when he appears to the disciples and he says, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they gave him some fish. Again, it's a part of the picky details of Jesus to make this miracle something that really sticks in us to cause us to grow in faith. What do you do with information like this? You believe it. I have a friend that's a pastor. He does not like the hospital. He called me up one night. "I got to go to the hospital. Would you go with me?" "Yep." 5 minutes later, we're off to the hospital. Old man named Sparky is dying. Into the room we go. He starts to tell Chip Miller something about himself that's really good, and he looks at me and he says, "By the way, I've heard good things about you too." I'd only been there a month, 2 months. He grabbed my friend right here, strong man. He pulled him right down into his face, and he proceeded to tell Chip all the things that he had done in his long term as being the pastor of the church. He held him there and just spoke to him directly. Then a nurse came in and said they had to do something. Could we step out of the room? And I walked out and my buddy's like this. He says, what did you think of that? And I says, "The man's trying to tell you the truth. You would do good to believe him." This passage is telling you the truth. It would be good if you believed it. It'll change your life if you believe it. You come to faith in Christ. You don't have faith in Christ. And you come and you say, "Jesus, your scripture tells me who you are. And I haven't believed thus far. I am putting my faith in you." That's the call. That's where it begins. "And he who begins a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus." And that's another promise. If you've been on the fence, you've been hedging your bets, You're playing kind of this thing free and easy. It's time to bite and bite hard and put your faith in Christ. All these things are true, and it'll change your life. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we come to the end of this, we come to the truth, the reality of the age to come right in front of us so that we can see it and know where we're going through Jesus Christ our Lord. Work faith in us and for us who are believers that we would grow by reflecting on these things over and over. For all your goodness and mercy and truth, we give you thanks. Lord Jesus, amen. We come to the Lord's table knowing that this is His table for believers who are from any evangelical church in good standing. If you're a faithful follower of Christ, this table's for you. Again, we encourage children to speak with their parents as they see themselves coming to faith, that they would be able to present themselves to the session just to be examined over their testimony and their commitment to the Lord. But until such time, children should abstain. And those who would be here that are not believers or those who are believers who are living in a manner that is totally inappropriate to a Christian, that you would refrain and that you would speak to the Lord for restoration. But for all the rest of us, the table is an open table. It's a gift. God knows exactly what you need for your faith to grow, and He provides for it in the bread that represents the body of Christ that died, and the blood that represents His blood that cleanses away our sin. And so we come and receive the gifts of our Lord. So whoever eats, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when He was betrayed took this bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." So let's pray now that, Father, that You would use these gifts under bread and wine to symbolize and seal to us the eternal salvation given to us through Christ, and that we in appreciation would go forth renewed in all the assurances and promises, and then encouraged to live in the manner that is appropriate for a follower of Christ. So use these elements to this end. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.